Friends, we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'd like to start with verse 2. So verse 3 rather. So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy have begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I hope to try and run all the way to verse 12, if that's possible, tonight. And this is about how God secures our salvation. How God secures our salvation. And this is a very comforting chapter. I think last week we only looked at the first two verses there, particularly dwelling much on election, because it's the foundation of salvation. Without election, you cannot be sure, you cannot be certain about salvation. Without election, salvation becomes something uncertain at the beginning as well as its very end. So election means that God will certainly bring people to himself, and those he brings to himself, he will certainly preserve. And that preservation is spoken of a little more in our discussion tonight. And we saw the triune God. This is and it exalts our salvation, my dear friends. You know, human beings and sinners as we are, we have the tendency to gradually lose sight of the wonder of salvation. We can easily fall into a situation where other things in life seem more important. We would not entirely dismiss the matters of salvation, nor disregard it entirely. Hopefully, no Christian does that. But sometimes they are worth, they are value, and the wonder begin to fade in our minds, which is a tragic thing to happen. And so it's quite helpful, because we saw last week that it's part of the reason why Peter speaks with detail. He could have simply spoken about God saving us, but he goes into the details so that we may admire the work of God. And in that we see all the triune God at work, Father, Son, and the Spirit at work to bring this about. And so we see the Father who, through the foreknowledge of his, brings about the salvation. The Holy Spirit will set us apart so that he works in our hearts, giving us life to be able to hear the gospel and truly appreciate it and come to the Lord, so that we obey the gospel. We respond positively to the gospel, and we experience the forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ then washes us with his own blood. And so this is the details of salvation. May we from time to time, in fact regularly, pry a little deeply into this wonder, so that we are always amazed. My dear friends, I didn't say that much of that last week, but you know, it is one of the powerful keys to genuine humility. Please, let's bear that in mind. Human nature is so naturally, incurably proud that it only must see a wonder, and no one, and a wonder no less than the great love of Christ, to keep it humble, please. Let us bear that in mind. It doesn't matter how nice we may appear, but friends, I challenge you. You and I will never be genuinely humble. We would always retain in us something for pride, something for foolish show. Always. It's us. That's our nature. Even, I'm talking about even saved Christ people, saved by the grace of God, if we lose sight of Calvary, and how much of the grace of God we depend upon, soon pride will be coming back. Soon we'll be so carried away, and self-confidence will take us over. And you know the warning of Scripture, Peter will come to that in later chapter, that God himself will have to resist us, set himself against us, and we cannot stand it, my dear friends. And that there's nothing that will keep our hearts humble than a regular reminder, a regular fresh movie of the sense that I am only a sinner, indebted to grace, that grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And look upon Calvary, reflect upon that with a fresh sense of wonder, amazement, and gratitude. Otherwise, friends, there's no way we would ever be genuinely humble. Anyway, now I go to verse 3. I said that verse 3 was actually something like central to the entire chapter 1. Because the thing that chapter 3 speaks about, it is from it that the apostle, it seems that he draws all the other truths he would speak about. So he makes it look like the very center of the chapter, of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people will say, oh, we say that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, so why is God his God? The Bible uses this expression. Remember, never forget this. I always remember that as a young Christian, I was often troubled by verses like this until one thing became clear. Then all my problems vanished. Remember, when the Lord Jesus Christ came down to earth, took our nature, he willingly submitted to his Father. Because in that condition, he related to his Father as, if you like, a superior. But in his actual nature, glory is equal with him. But as part of the arrangement, as part of the purpose, in order for him to save us, he must come and live as a servant. It was prophesied so in the Old Testament, and he came, Philippians chapter 2, and he lived as a servant. And so as a servant, God, this is God too, you see. And so no difficulty at all. Once you do remember that, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came down on earth, and the Bible would be referring to him in both states as a glorious God, equal with his Father, also as that servant that came to work our salvation. So it actually moves between the two thoughts a number of times. Blessed be the God, so God because he came as a servant, and Father is his Father because in that eternal relationship, there's a Father. And he is the Son, and there's a Spirit, isn't it? Okay? So the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. We say salvation is of grace, and Apostle Peter puts it again, that it is by mercy. Why does he call it abundant mercy? Because it is so rich. Ephesians 2 calls it rich in mercy. Rich in the sense that it is such a mercy that no sin can be too much for that. It doesn't matter what a sinner had done. If you will come and look to Christ alone, there can be pardon and there can be mercy. He can be received. You see, while there are some debts that when you incur that debt, all your family members will say, well, this is over. We can't have anything to do with you. It is too much. They say that Ghana, our debts are overwhelming us. They say there was so much that if they put together all incomes, it's still not be able to cater for them. And so now that we hope that escapes. So I'm sorry. It's a difficult situation. I'm sorry to be really laughing over that. But what the opposite of the abundance of mercy. A mercy that you cannot fathom the depth. And so that any kind of sinner may come and find mercy here. And so, which according to the abundant mercy, have begotten us again. That's a new birth there. Begotten us again, that's a born again, unto a lively hope. It is a hope that is a living one. It is not a hope that would disappoint. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. It is a hope that will not disappoint. That's why it's called a lively hope. A hope you can build your life upon because it is sure and it is certain. Have begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he sealed that hope. He made that hope certain, that it cannot fail, at least in two senses. First, in what it accomplished. When Christ rose from the dead, he ensured that there is basis for our pardon. The debt has been paid. If somebody gave you a check, maybe you are indebted, you have great debts, maybe you are for some good reason, you've really piled up a debt, and then you are really being swallowed up, and your creditors are running after you. And you meet a relative and says, how much do you owe? And you tell him, well, I owe 100 million Ghana cedis. And he says, okay, don't worry, I'm going to write a check for you. Well, when you write the check, you know your second problem. Can you clear the bank? Isn't it? What if he wrote that check and the check wouldn't clear because he doesn't have enough in his own bank account? The check will go forth. Anybody can issue a check. But what if it bounces? What if he doesn't have enough in his account? And so our hope is sure because there's abundance mercy in the account. How? Because the Lord Jesus Christ paid for it. He died on the cross of Calvary. So resurrection ensures, gives us the assurance that there will by all means that hope that is set before us, he will explain a little more later, it will be realized. It cannot fail. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for that. He's paid for the debt of sin. He's earned the righteousness we need to go before his Father and to stand at the judgment. He's earned it on behalf of his people. And secondly also, his own resurrection. See, there are two parts of it. Now, supposing, the one part is that supposing that debt couldn't be cleared because there was not enough money in the account. The second part is, okay, what if, while on my way going, something happened to me, so that I actually could not even get to the bank at all. Something happened. A vehicle knocked me over. Something happened so that I just even couldn't get there. In a spiritual case, what if that which the Lord Jesus Christ had purchased, I cannot live enough to enjoy it, to taste of it? So the resurrection of Christ does this. It gives us assurance that we, for whom that hope is set, will actually be raised to go and possess it. So not only the debt is clear, so we are sure it is ours, but also we will be raised even when death has come. Even when death has conquered us, we will be raised because our Savior rose also, you see. It's so comforting, this chapter. And as you go, you realize it, how Peter, by the Spirit of the Lord, touches on the various, it's almost as if he's answering every difficulty that might come to your mind when you're thinking of hope, of salvation. That salvation that is set before us, how can we be sure it to be ours? Peter seems to say, look upon the resurrection of Christ. He paid the debt. When he came out from the grave, he proved that he finished the work. And also, as he rose from the dead, you also that are his will rise from the dead to go and possess that which he purchased for. You see. So it is both ways. And it's so comforting, doesn't it? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. So you understand why he begins it that way. Blessed be the God. He must be adored. He must be praised. We must look upon these provisions and stand in great sense of gratitude and debt towards him and praise and thank him for such a blessing. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Apostle Paul touches on the same thing, Romans 1. He draws out the same principle there, verse 4. Now, the hope, what will that hope give us? Or what is in that hope? Please, so you notice, in the Bible, hope is not simply mentioned. If you ask somebody, and they say, well, I have hope in the future. Your next question will be, what hope? What do you hope in the future? What would happen? You wouldn't like to leave it vaguely like that. I have hope. Hope over what? Hope that what will happen? And you say, well, I don't know. I only hope. Well, of course, that would be a vain hope. But here, it tells us this hope, it sits upon something, verse 4, to an inheritance, to a possession, something that will be ours, an heirship, that's the Greek, something that is set for us, something that will be our own, a treasure, an inheritance, incorruptible. It's called incorruptible to tell us that it is an enduring quality. It will not be spoilt. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 6 that we should lay up our treasures in heaven where the moth cannot spoil. It's incorruptible. It's beyond the touch of change and decay. which belongs to this world. So it's incorruptible. And then also it's undefiled. It cannot be made impure. It is pure. Because it is a heavenly one. It has nothing to do with sin. It cannot be stained with sin. Because where this possession is in a perfect, glorious place. It cannot be defiled with sin. But this is so important, because you see, it tells you how terrible sin is. Sin defiles everything. It defiles everything and makes it go ugly. So, don't you see that we all are like that, my dear friends? I'm sure you know that sometimes, you know, this applies to every one of us, you know, until the Lord Himself saves us. It doesn't matter how nice that person appears, if he has a nice personality, nice height, and all this kind of thing, and you are admiring his physique and everything, and then you find him up to be a bully, or a very nasty person, very unkind and harsh and cruel person. Well, he loses every beauty, isn't he? Every beauty vanishes. You see him and you think you've seen a monster. Now you don't see beauty anymore. And sometimes, you know, I'm sorry, I'm going off a little bit. This is the kind of thing that young persons of this time don't know. Our generation, young persons don't think that beauty is really connected with character. And that if you don't have character, every beauty vanishes. It goes away. And friends, you know what? Especially for us Christians, again, I'm sorry, I'm saying too much. If somebody is a liar, for example, it doesn't matter how nice a person is. He's a liar. He's a kind of a tricky person. Really can really trick you out to get something. When you see him, you are really looking at him with two eyes or something like that, isn't it? Friends, sin defiles. Sin takes away beauty and admiration. But this inheritance in heaven will never suffer from that. Because it's perfect. It's undefiled. And does not fade away. Its glories will be forever. Have you heard the question that has been asked before? People ask that. So, what will happen to us when we get to heaven? What will happen to our bodies? Of course, we'll have a glorified bodies. What will happen to that? Of course, we know we wouldn't age. Time will pass. No, there's a debate. I think I shouldn't get into that now. There's a debate among our preachers. This and that. Will there be time? Will eternity be like one eternal day? Some of my new writers say that. Or there will be a passing of periods, but forever. I don't know. I don't know which one to choose. What I'm happy is that whichever case is eternal. No wonder the Bible is so clear, isn't it? So a little bit like that. What they mean is that, so you wouldn't know that period is passing. You have just one huge eternal day forever, or will be somehow know it will not be as if yesterday and today, not necessarily that, but you know something of a passing period. How it will be, I don't know. You know, sometimes we want to really try and wrap our minds around all kinds of things. We can't know them fully until we get there. But whatever it is, it says it doesn't fade away. Its glory wouldn't fade away. Whether there should seem to be some passing of the period or whatever, it will not have any effect on the inheritance, which the Savior has secured for us. So, to an inheritance incorruptible, so that it is enduring and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved. The Greek word is quite interesting. It means that it is guarded. Of course, no one will steal it there, but the language is very strong to let us see how sure it cannot be lost. It is guarded. In fact, the Greek means that it is like guarding something by keeping your eye on that so that nobody takes it. You are really watching it day and night, so nobody touches it at all. It is reserved in heaven for you. And then look at verse 5. Those for us, by the grace of God, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. You see something that we spoke about the resurrection of Christ. We said the resurrection of Christ does two things. At least, it assures us that our inheritance will be ours. And also, Christ's own resurrection teaches us that we also will rise to go and possess that. So that it's not a possession which, for some strange reason, we couldn't go and possess. When you come to this verse, it touches on the two parts again. You have an inheritance reserved in heaven, kept, guarded, protected, and then we ourselves also are kept. So you see, the possession itself is kept. We who will be possessing it too are kept. Verse 5. Who are kept? We, the you there in verse 4, last in verse 4. Who are kept by the power of God. We are kept. The Greek means like something like, I think God has set a sentinel, a watchman to keep watching over us, so that we will be there, so that we will surely enter into glory. For we who are kept by the power of God, you see, we are kept by the power of God. We spoke about election in verse 2. Now verse 5 talks about being kept by the power of God. It's the foundation of what we call eternal security of the Christian. You understand that, dear brethren, don't you? Eternal security says that genuine Christians will never fall finally. They may be stumbling sometimes along the way, disappointing the Lord, but they would always have grace to stand. The Lord will keep them. The Savior said that my Father who gave them to me is over all, and no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. You see, so we are kept by the power of God. Our salvation depends upon God's own work. We are kept by Him. Friend, this is why sometimes you say that some people think that, oh, if I'm kept by the Lord, no, this is what people don't understand. There's this popular man on the radio. Believe me, I don't have time to listen to them. But when I'm going to Cape Coast, this bus would have sometimes we'll have been on the radio station. It was this man who, he's a popular man. I don't want to mention his name, you know him very well. And then he was so speaking again. I heard some Christians say that once saved, forever saved. This teaching is, in all the terms, all the bad terms. So it's a terrible teaching. It's not in the Bible. You know the problem people have? They say, it encourages people to live anyhow, to live loosely. Well, the keeping of God will keep us to the end, would also keep us from sin. The same keeping hand. And see, that keeping, that which keeps me, so that I do not. Because the question is, what is He keeping me from? From sin. It is sin that will ruin it. And so He keeps me from sin, from falling. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Apostle Paul says that those who, of us who are His, who are genuinely His, if we become so determined to go on in sin, it's a very terrible thing to say, but suppose we want to go on repeatedly in sin, He says that God Himself will chastise us because He cannot add us up to the world to destroy. He wouldn't do that. And so Hebrews chapter 12 also asks and says that, therefore, if I go on sinning and nothing happens to me, life seems very normal and enjoyable, it is a sign I wasn't converted. It is a sign I'm a bastard. I'm a hypocrite. I never really was saved. I pretended salvation, but it was never true. Otherwise, the almighty arm of my Father will come in. It is not always punishment only. No, often God's mighty arm that keeps me makes the sin itself sometimes appear what it is. That it is so ugly, shameful, that I do not want to go on in that. I do not want to live with it. I may fall into the but I'm ashamed. And I'm so sad and I'm cast down. And I want to go to Him to seek mercy. The same hand that keeps me. So ask, what does it keep me? It keeps me from all my enemies. Sin, Satan, self, the world, all of them are my enemies. And the Lord keeps me by satisfied from them. And so people often misunderstand the keeping of the law. And my friends, as you know, I mentioned that the other time, if you like, turn it the opposite way. Imagine that Christianity doesn't involve God keeping us, and it is everyone for himself. Who will survive? Who can survive? No one, no human being can survive Satan's tricks. No one has ever done that. He's succeeded 100% with all people except the Lord Jesus Christ. Who would stand? No one would stand. And so, the God who would keep us, it is part of his work. In fact, he would say that in the past. Look at how he keeps, so that people don't think it's a kind of thing that makes us go lazy. Who are kept by the power of God. How? Through faith. We are kept by the power of God through faith. What is faith? Well, Hebrews tell us faith is the certainty of what God has said. It's a certainty so that which God has said now has power over my conscience and heart. That's what faith is. Faith says that only what God has said is right. It doesn't matter whatever thousands of opinions and what they say. What God has said only is what is right. We don't just say it. We let it regulate our lives. Because God has said us, therefore, I will reflect it in this way. I will reflect it in this way. If it is a promise, I will trust it. If it is a warning, I would hold on to that with fear. If it is a teaching, I will embrace that against all ideas in the world. This is what faith means. So God keeps us by faith. That is why the Bible says that faith is the gift of God. Faith is our wing stirred in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so, the more I read the scripture, the more I am living as a Christian, the Holy Spirit will use that faith in the word to awaken me so that God is keeping me, but I also will never want to go away from him. I remember one of our brothers here, years ago, when we were there, he sent me something he had read on the internet, where somebody was criticizing the idea of eternal security, once saved, forever saved. And I remember the term that the person says that, and he was saying that, that teaching that once saved, forever saved is really devilish. And he said that if I cannot by myself turn away from God, turn away from his love, then it is no longer love, it is rape. I should have the liberty to be able to say no more. If I don't have that liberty, then it's no longer love. It's a kind of a slavery. Isn't it? And I think what he forgets is that love works in me a desire that will never say, I don't want you anymore. They forget. You see, that's why verse 2 was important. Remember, we stressed that the Holy Spirit sets us apart and works in us. You remember the illustration we gave? That he works in such a way. Remember the illustration about Jack, where are you? He works in me in such a way that from my own heart I say, Lord, I will never go away from you. So that his love is not an imposition. It is gladly, happily embraced. The thoughts that we will lose it, rather is the scary one, not the desire to one day turn from that. So God works in the heart, my dear friends. And we need to please let people understand. These are the things that make salvation so wonderful. God works in the heart so that I will never let it, I will never go away from him. One of the illustrations, because I'm a preacher, I like that number of times. In Jeremiah, I think that time is maybe Jeremiah chapter 20. Forgive me if it's not chapter 20, but it's in the book of Jeremiah. I didn't intend to speak too much about this. You remember Jeremiah, when he was preaching, he encounters some of the great oppositions. And he tells us that. And he went before God. And before God, you know what he told the Lord? He said that, God, you deceived me. And I'm deceived. I think I've spoken about that word before. And what he meant was not that God told him a lie. It was simply because he didn't anticipate. God had told him he would suffer in chapter 1, but he didn't know the full dimension of that. And so when they began coming, then he said, you know, Peter did the same thing. They said, go warned him, and he thought it could be manageable. He says that, Peter, you deny me. He said, oh Lord, you don't know me. I love you so much, I will never do that. He didn't know the sharpness of that. The same thing was Jeremiah. He didn't know the sharpness of when it felt so heavy. He said, oh Lord, you deceived me. But that's why I'm telling you this. And then he said that, in fact, I purposed never to speak about you again. I said I would never say anything. Because the more I speak, the more I'm beaten. When I speak, he was a young man too. And the older priests catch him, take him into the temple, and they beat him. And put him in jail. And all this maltreatment. He says, I resolve never to speak about you again. And he says this, but your word burns in my heart. I cannot shut my lips. I will speak. Let them do whatever they will do now. We are not preacher, but something like that is there. No matter what happens, we would always want to follow the Lord. You know what the Christian does? Friends, he may have failed the Lord in a particular way. He rises up and he resolves to go the same way again. He doesn't say, well, I think I failed there, I just went another way. No, he never says that. And he wants to go the same way again because he knows it's the way of his Father's will. The Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They will follow me, the Lord Jesus Christ. They will hear my voice. They said, he said, remember that in John 10. They do not hear a stranger's voice. If they heard a stranger's voice, they would never follow. And so this is how the Savior keeps. He keeps by making me his sheep. So that it's his voice I hear. And other voices I don't hear. When he speaks, it rings in my heart. When the Bible is opened up, it rings in my heart, and I want to obey. That's how he keeps us, you see. So, I appreciate. So he makes us willing. At the same time, it is God himself at work to make us willing. And so we are kept, my dear friends, by the power of God, through faith. That faith that is worked in us by the Holy Spirit, so that we come to trust entirely the word of God. You remember, we say this, that through the teaching of the Bible, some of the difficulties you have in the Bible, you may be helped to remove them. But dear friends, that genuine trust in the Bible, so that you are willing to let it guide you, even in ways that sometimes appear will let you lose some profit. No human being can create in you. No human being can make you truly obedient. Preachers have not. If I have the power to make anybody obedient, I think I will apply it on myself. As for this one, I wouldn't share with anybody. If I have the power, I'm not the preacher that doesn't have the power. All he can do is to open it up and teach it, and all of us pray for grace to reflect that. You see, but friends, the desire to obey the word of God, only the Holy Spirit works that out. And so if you find people whom when you show them the word of God and they don't want to obey, they made up their mind, I will not listen. You know that probably they will never convert. That's different from a child of God who wants to obey but fails. That's not what we're talking about. A Christian can fall into that. He really wants to obey but fails. And he comes to the Lord, pray for mercy. And he strives to want to go through the same path again. A genuine child of God can be that. But the one that willfully says, yes, I know what the Bible tells me. Yes, I've seen it, but I'm not going to listen. We say that grace only the Holy Spirit puts there. No human being can create that. as it's part of that faith that keeps us, the Lord uses to keep us, the faith in His Word, that assurance that this is the very Word of God. it's from the Lord Himself. Friends, I'm spending too much time here. I think I should be moving on. But really, I really wanted to tell you this. This old elderly woman, who very genuine, godly woman, unfortunately, she was in a very compromised church. A church that the pastor had begun to bring in all kinds of preachers who don't believe the Bible. This is one of the shameful things pastors do. And we often say that sometimes, you may not know, you know, sometimes the faith and the discernment of like ordinary Christians can be sharper than their own pastors, because their faith is as straightforward as that. You know, so sometimes we allow ourselves to be carried away by all kinds of anyway. So this woman believed everything, but of course she had respect for ministers. So, when the pastor invites a preacher, the preacher, many of them will come and say, because they didn't believe the Bible, they will say, they will read the pastor and say, well, actually, this part shouldn't have been part of the Bible. And they will go on, and this humble lady, well, because she didn't want to have the Word of God, will go home and tear off that part. And so she would come in, another terrible preacher comes and says, well, James shouldn't have been part of the New Testament. She goes and takes it out of it. And so eventually, her Bible became very thin. So at the close of the service, she was standing at the doorway, and the minister came out, and they looked at the Bible and said, oh lady, why is your Bible so thin? And the minister was going to take it. Just look at them. She said, no, I'm not giving this to you. So you don't tear this also away. This is all that I'm left with. So I must preserve it. Her love for the Word, well, she doesn't know that much. If his pastor says that she is not part, okay, I'll take it away. But this one is for her. You can't take that away. No, something like that is done by the Spirit in our hearts. You see, you are so glued to the Bible, you say, no, you can't take it away from me. You must show me why I should not obey this text. But one, only the Holy Spirit does. And when He does it, it is that faith by which God uses to keep us. Well, let's turn to my Timothy 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Why ready to be revealed? So that in the last time, the text is intended to tell us that it is not because that inheritance isn't ready, as if it is not ours now. It is not because it is not ready. I've heard some people say the Lord Jesus Christ said that He's going to prepare the mansions in heaven for us. Have you not heard preachers say that before? So He hasn't returned because He hasn't finished. And so some people will say that, hey, as for a mansion that He's using 2,000 years to build, can you imagine how it looks like? You have all this kind of interest with the big preachers say. But it's not because it is not, of course, it isn't. There will be something to be known and enjoyed in our glorified body in heaven. But it will not be essential material things there. It is ready, but why is it not given us now? It is not the readiness of that. It is because of God's timing. In the last time, God has a timeline. He is a God of purpose. So He has a time for everything. He has a set time when the Savior would come. And at that time, He will usher us into our inheritance. So it is there. And then verse 6. Wherein, because of this salvation, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. It's a very comforting verse. Wherein, in this salvation, you rejoice. We are a rejoicing people. In spite of the fact that there are times when we have heaviness, we have sorrows. But even that Peter so beautifully qualifies it. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though for a season. Our sorrows are not always. They are only for a season. They come from some time to some time. And he asks, if need be, why if need be? If our Heavenly Father judges it so, to bring us a period when we are cast down a little, and heaviness come upon us, all things are in the hands of our Heavenly Father. If need be, if he judges it so, that's what he means. If our Father in Heaven judges it so, we will have a season, a specific period, which our Father himself designs for us to know heaviness. And this heaviness, the rejoicing, this heaviness that never overthrows the rejoicing. Christians are amazing creatures. We can have sorrow and joy sit side by side. His father is going through some challenges now. I wanted to dwell only on verse 6. Last week after the Bible study, I thought of dwelling on verse 6 because it's so rich. But I still want to go on quickly. Maybe in the future, we'll just look at verse 6 and the comfort it brings. How is it that a Christian can live above the trouble? Because he has a nobler thing, a higher thing to rejoice over. So that these lower things that cause him grief, he knows how to handle them, praying to God for help and handling them as God will have him do it. In a sense, you know, this is a very poor illustration. It is like somebody who is in good health. Your health is really very good. Yet, you have some a pain in your right hand or something like that. So that as you are walking right now, you can feel the pang of pain there. No, you are okay. If you have to run, you will run right now. So though you have this pain here, your overall condition is that of a healthy person. Now that's our state. This is why a Christian is able to rejoice. And friends, we must, this is why, my dear friends, if we become worldly people, one of the things we suffer most is we become very unhappy people. Because we will certainly be knocked over by many things in life and they will steal away our joy. If I am living right with the Lord, I may have these worldly troubles coming, but I can lift up my eye and think of an inheritance in heaven, and think of a salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and think of his love for me, and think of his love that was demonstrated on Calvary. Apostle Paul uses that as one of the powerful keys. Think of the Savior's love. It will let you see all other troubles are so small. Dear friend, this is a mighty truth for us. Because even though we have heaviness, he says we greatly rejoice in what? In salvation. The salvation, if it is true. See, this is why we say that. Please don't brush over that. Look at the wonder of it. And how God is at work in that salvation. And how God has made that salvation the prime thing for us. Think of these things. Fix your mind on these things. Rejoice in them. Praise the Lord often for them. And then, if life brings in heaviness, which if need be, if our Father so judges, he will let them come. And they will come for a period only, a season. They will not go on all our lives. He knows we can't bear them. There's going to be a period. Please, don't mind these charismatic teachers. They don't know what they're talking about. It's only engaging wishful thinking. That's what they wish. And they wish it were true. It is not so. From time to time, we would have a period of heaviness. And the word means to come under kind of a pressure and trouble and difficulty. And so, friend, Paul, things may go on fine. It's true as individual Christians. It is true for churches. Things are going on smoothly. Let's be very careful. Let's not begin to sleep because we think everything's going to be that cozy. No. Before you realize, a storm comes to shake us up. And it is necessary, my dear friends, because otherwise we go to sleep. We sleep easily. I heard a driver say some of the roads that are most difficult, a long distance driver, they said that some of the most difficult roads to drive is when you're on the straight road, that smooth straight road that goes on kilometer after kilometer. Because your danger is as you sit behind the wheel and you are really doing nothing except just only shake the wheel, like only a little here and there, before you realize you are sleeping. But hardly. I think occasionally those ones who can become used to that. You have some drivers that may be driving even on a bumpy road, they'll be still dozing off. Strange, they become so used to that too. Otherwise, if I drive on a bumpy road, you don't sleep, isn't it? Because everything is shaking you up. And so the Lord allows a period of bumps so that we don't fall asleep. And therefore don't do it like that. It's unpleasant at the time, as the Apostle Paul says. It's unpleasant at the time of Hebrews chapter 12. But look at what the Lord is doing. Please, true. It may lift you up. Please, assure your heart, God is in charge. He's doing something for my good. Tell yourself again. I'm not saying that would remove the pain and the tears and the disappointment and sometimes even the anger. But if you keep reflecting upon that, you to your amazement, they'll be so calming you down. And if we do that regularly, gradually by the grace of God, we become habitual in that. Trouble comes, and you know how to think. You know how to reflect. Heaviness comes, you know how to reflect. You see, so that you respond to it as a Christian should. You see, friends, it did not come overnight, I should assure you. But if we remember this and are reflecting upon our great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and remember that this trouble is for a season, and if it's only because our Father judges it to be needful, if need be, my Father has judged it to be needful for this time, then it can lift us above that trouble. It doesn't matter what that trouble may be, we will still be able to be lifted above it. Again, it will sometimes not be just overnight. It may take some time, but we will certainly. So, and then look at her, and it tells us something our Father is doing. And so, and this really reinforces something we said in verse 5. Look at verse 7. Why does he allow that period, a season of heaviness? Verse 7, he gives the answer. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's such a mouthful of verse. That the trial of your faith, the faith which is that by which God keeps us, verse 5. You see what God himself does to keep that faith alive? You see God's wisdom? He keeps us by this faith that is in me. He puts it there, and I have a duty to keep it growing, so that by that, his Holy Spirit will use that to keep me from falling away. And what does he do again? So that the faith, actually, I am stirred to grow in that. He brings trouble. He brings a trial. So that the faith, if it is genuine, will be awakened. It's like in Numbers 5:05. If a Christian is in trouble, by and by, it deepens his spiritual life. He begins to pray more. He begins to read more. He begins to want to be among believers. You know, if he became overconfident and was really thinking he could go on without reading, without these things, trouble comes. And he's calmed down. My dear friends, you know, In the church, it's one of the beautiful sights to see people that the Lord uses trouble to simply bring them down. It is so beautiful to see. And they come to tell you again and again, Pastor, how ungrateful I've been. How ungrateful I've been. As I speak to you now, I have about two or so of them back in Cape Coast that comes to mind. How ungrateful I've been. at times where, Fred, when times when things went very smooth. You see how we go to sleep? When things are very smooth, we will all fall asleep. And so God must awaken that faith. Why? Because that faith is far more important to God than money. That, you see there? That the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perishes. Gold perishes. Gold is wealth in those days. So for the Christian and before his God, what counts faith is not what is it that would increase my wealth, my money. It's what is it that would increase my faith. This is first for God. And so this is why if I lose focus, and I suddenly am beginning to be more absorbed with how much I can increase for myself, surely the Lord will have to send in something to jolt me, to begin to think that my faith is far more precious than anything else. It's far more precious than gold. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ desires that the day that he will come, he will find in me genuine faith. Remember that statement in the Gospel of Luke? But if the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Dear brethren, my time is all rushed, and I see, here am I couldn't go that far because my time is almost out now. But my dear friends, I should say this. Please, I just watch around and see. Never forget that without faith, no one will be able to honor the Lord. Fear will let us all sin in various ways. You can think of life, my dear friends. I can challenge you to think about any part of life. And you realize that you can be so cornered that if you are not a person of faith, a person who genuinely trusts the Lord and his word, the only door that will seem open to you is the sin. And that's what happens. This is why the world will always keep sinning. Satan makes sure he corners them. And he corners them in such a way there could have been only one way out. That was by faith. And once, because they do not have faith in God, the only option they could see is sight. You know, the opposite of faith is sight, isn't it? All they could see is some carnal way out. And that carnal way would involve sin. And so my dear friends, you see why faith is important to God? Without it, we will always be compromising and sinning out of fear. But what if I do this and this happens? What if I don't do this and this happens? And then you will sin. But he that trusts in God looks to what God has said and accepts his limit. God allows me to do such and such up to here. And that's all. I leave the rest with him. I will not go further. I will not go beyond what the Lord has taught me to do. Otherwise I will sin. You see, understand Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. It is impossible. If you don't have the confidence in God to say, if this is not God's way, I'm not choosing it, then all you will do is to sin. You will sin. I will sin. And so faith is so precious to God that I find I'm not growing in that faith. I will simply be living a rebel's life. Friends, unfortunately, I'll have to leave it here, but I believe that we can easily pick it up from verse 8 next week. But look at verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, it might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, if we are genuine children of God, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there's something that our lives will portray. And this must be true for every genuine child of God. We must have a lifestyle that clearly showed that we from time to time came into crossroads in life. where, or to some chronic situation in life, where the natural way to have relieved ourselves would have been some sin, some compromise. But because we love the Lord, and because we belong to Him, we never chose the solution of sin. We waited for Him. We looked to Him. We trusted Him. Friends, if you don't have this kind of testimony, would you think you have faith? Can you say you have faith at work in your life? If I meet any difficulty, and there seems to be a solution, and that solution involves compromising what I believe, what I know I've been taught, then you choose it. You go on if things are smooth, you go on nice. If I meet a difficult situation, and I see doors, and the doors are all involved, oh, you can tell a lie here, you can really ignore the Lord here, and that will bring you a solution, and I choose it. And that's the way I've led my Christian life, supposed Christian life. There has never been a time where I've felt really cornered, and I can see the only way out for me is a way of disobedience. I must compromise something I have learned from God's word. That's the way I can find solution. And yet I said, no. If the only solution available to me is sin, I'm not choosing it. Let anything happen to me. When the Lord Jesus Christ appears, those who belong to Him will have this testimony. And this is what will glorify the Savior. Their faith would have proved that they truly believed in their Savior who is coming. Their faith in Him was genuine. They truly believed that His way was the right way. His will is the right will. His purposes are the right purposes. And that the solutions that seem to have come to them, which would have involved sin, were not for His glory. We must have this, dear friends. We must have this or carry in our lives. And as I close, let us reflect upon it. If we truly have faith in God, the whole world faces this kind of thing. Everybody comes to a point where you are cornered. Friends, I'm closing. One example. Here am I. I'm terribly jobless. I have no money at all. And I'm offered a job, really, I'm really struggling. I'm offered a job that meant that entirely my Sundays would be taken away from me. Not occasional ones that may come, which is uncomfortable, but from time to time, even Christians have to bear with that. But it's going to be taken away entirely from me. What would be my decision? No, I've been hungry for 3 years. So let me go for it. No. A child of God says, I know this is difficult, but if this would take away that day that I have in worshiping the Lord, I am not taking that. I still will wait. I will wait still. You see, apply that to so many people. Please watch and see. What gets many into sins and compromise gradually and becomes bigger and bigger is compromise, compromise, compromise. All they say, please have to close, you know, be very careful what the world calls open doors. Be careful. You are a Christian, you have your scripture in your hand, you have scriptural principles. Weigh them. Some of them may be open doors which the Lord has brought. But don't be carried away like the world lives. Some of them are traps of Satan. He knows he can trap you there and you become useless. We must, by the time the Savior comes, have testimony of people who prove the Lord, who shows the path of obedience, even when it meant, perhaps, for a season, heaviness, difficulty, trial, hard life. We will rather choose that because our faith is far more precious than gold. Dear friends, you see, may the Lord help each one of us, friends. I hope to pick up from there next week, the Lord willing. Now,